If you understand the purpose of Sam's speech, then you can understand the purpose of God giving us apocalyptic literature. The reason why God tells us about the end times is because he wants us to understand we are all part of the great story and full of darkness. It is. And there are all kinds of opportunities to turn back. But God wants us to know that there is a day coming when all of our enemies and all of evil will be defeated. And the fullness of the victory that is ours in Christ will be revealed. That's why it's called apocalyptic. It means to reveal, to uncover. Wickedness will be defeated and it will become revealed. And the kingdom of God will come in fullness and it will be revealed. And God gives us apocalyptic so that we could take heart and have courage when it seems like the darkness is about to swallow up the light. When it seems like evil is going to triumph in our lives. When it seems like the confusion and the pain and the sorrow and the sadness and the suffering is just too much to endure, God steps in apocalyptic and it says that's the way it's always been with the great stories. And don't turn back. Keep keeping on because the kingdom is coming. Not that the kingdom is merely coming in the future sense, but even now today, in your suffering and even through your suffering and pain, the kingdom of God is being unleashed in your life and in the world. You know, the purpose of End Times for Dummies is really quite simple. God is in control. Evil is God's pawn. He's using it for his accomplished purposes. And in the end, God wins. Yea, God. That is End Times for Dummies. That is what God wants us to learn from apocalyptic literature. And that's how we're supposed to be encouraged as we come to these passages. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as we read Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 to 28. This is the Word of God. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude this mini-series on end times, we ask for minds that would be sharp. We ask that we could remain alert. God, we ask that your truth would come alive to us. We ask that we'd be encouraged. We ask that we would be braced for difficult times, that we would fight well against evil, and that we would be a people of hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was exhausted and was sick for several days. That doesn't describe my week. That's what Daniel thought and felt and experienced as he came to grips with these visions. You'll find that verse, by the way, in chapter 8, verse 27. But I must tell you, I can relate. I lay exhausted as a result of this series. I want you to know that I have put more time studying for these three sermons than I have in preparing for any of the messages I've ever given as a pastor. I have felt that at times I was laying ill as I considered all the information and all the interpretations and all the views of the various scholars when it comes to these chapters in Daniel. And yet what I've learned is we need to be humble as we come to these chapters. We need to recognize how complicated they can be. We need to hold our views with an open hand. And we need to ask God to give us grace and charity with each other as we talk about end times. And then finally, I want you to know I have felt a little angry at times, because I'm convinced that most of us here this morning have not been taught well when it comes to this subject of end times. I've done straw polls. I've found out that perhaps 80 to 90% of us have been taught the view known as dispensational premillennialism when it comes to the end times. And that's okay. It's okay to be taught a view. But what is not okay in my mind is for people to be taught that view and to be under the impression that that has always been the view of the church, or that, in fact, it is the majority view of the church. I want us to learn to study to show ourselves approved. I want us to go into every arena of theology with open eyes. I want us to understand even what church history has to say about every arena of doctrine. One of the gentlemen who was a godly man who held to the dispensational premillennial view, and by the way, in a few moments, don't put it up yet, but I'm going to actually show a slide of the different views of the end times. But one of the fellows, one of the scholars who held to the dispensational premillennial view was named John Wolford. John Wolford was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He actually wrote a book called The Millennial Kingdom. And I want you to hear what he says about what my view, the view of the PCA for the most part, is about end times, which is called amillennialism, meaning that we believe that we're in the kingdom age now, that there's not going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ after the rapture where he rules over Israel. We believe that the kingdom has come. It is continually expanding, and it will come in its ultimate form at the return of Christ. That is amillennialism, also known as realized millennialism or realized eschatology. Now, I know that when many of you began this series with me, I know that you were thinking, I've never heard that before. That sounds very strange. That's completely different than anything I've ever heard before. I understand that. But listen to what John Walvoord, a dispensational premillennial scholar, listen to what he says in his book. Quote, "The weight of organized Christianity has largely been on the side of amillennialism." Did you hear that? Here's a dispensational premillennialist acknowledging that throughout the course of church history, the bulk of the scholars and the majority view has not been the view that is common in our day. It has been the view that I am trying to help you understand as we go through this text. Now, I'm not sharing that to build myself up. Please don't take it that way. I'm sharing that so that we all might be a people who study Scripture with our eyes opened, that we might do exegesis on culture as well as Scripture, so that we might be aware of the fact that what may be the common view may not necessarily be the view of the church throughout history. By the way, another place where this holds true is with respect to baptism. You would get the impression, looking at our lives today in America, that believers' baptism is the common view. And yet, the same thing could be said of baptism as was said of amillennialism. Throughout history, it is very clear that the majority view of the ages is not the majority view now. The doctrine of infant baptism has clearly been the majority view throughout history, as has been amillennialism. Now, let's real quickly look at the four views. Okay, the fourth view is the view that I've been telling you is dispensational premillennialism. Now, what makes it so distinct is they have a huge break between Israel and the church. That the nation of Israel is God's earthly people, God's earthly plan. And that when Israel as a nation rejected Christ, God instituted a parenthetical plan known as the church. The church are the spiritual people of God, a heavenly people of God. God is now dealing with the world through the church age. Right before a tribulation of 7 years, there will be a secret rapture of the church. Because the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. It's Israel's problem. It's not the church's problem. Christ came to redeem the church from wrath. The tribulation in this view is a time of wrath. So the church will be taken out secretly. Then at the end of the tribulation period, Christ comes back to defeat the Antichrist. So in effect, it's a second coming. The first second coming was the rapture. The second coming is at the end of the tribulation. And then God will set up the millennial reign of Christ, which is where all the literal promises given to Israel as a nation will be fulfilled to Israel as a nation as King Jesus reigns as king over the literal nation of Israel. And that at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed again, and now there will be the resurrection and the judgment as Christ comes now in this view for the third time. Now, to have this view, you need to understand that there's two different resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous at the second coming, and then there is a resurrection of the unrighteous at the third coming. And that is a problem for both view number one and view number four. View number one is the historic premillennial view. Now, the historic premillennial view is more ancient than the dispensational premillennial view. The difference is the people who are historic premill folk, they don't see this huge gap between Israel and the church. And the millennial reign does not necessarily involve the nation of Israel. It simply involves Christ ruling over the unrighteous and the world becoming under the rule of Christ. But they have the same problem as the fourth view. The problem is, if you look at Scripture, the rapture, the last trumpet, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous, the defeat of Satan, the lake of fire, and the new heavens and new earth, they all occur at the same time. There are no gaps when it comes to Scripture between those events. And so the view number one, historic premillennialism, and view number four, dispensational premillennialism, don't fit Scripture. Now, why do they believe in a seven-year tribulation period? To understand that, you need to understand Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. In Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, Daniel has the vision of 70 weeks. Now, weeks in the Hebrew actually simply says sevens. So it says literally there will be 70 sevens. And then that 70 sevens is broken up into three distinct periods of time. There's the first week of sevens, which is seven sevens, which would be 49. Many people would say that this is when the decree to build the temple, to re-inhabit Jerusalem goes out, and the time when the people actually accomplish that. That's the first week. That's the first 49. Then there's a period of 62 weeks, or 62 sevens. And that's the period of time from when Jerusalem was re-inhabited to the time of the Messiah. And then what the dispensational people believe is there's a huge gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And that's the church age. The problem is the text doesn't allow for any gap like that. As a matter of fact, if you read Daniel 24 to 27 in chapter 9, you'll see that what happens is the Messiah comes after the 69th week. And then he is cut off in the middle of the 70th week. In other words, the birth, life, death, resurrection of Christ leads us to the third and a half day of the 70th week. And now from the resurrection until the end of time is the final 3.5 days of that 70th week. That's not the way the dispensationalists interpret it. They say there's a huge gap between the 69th and 70th week. We're in that gap right now, and the tribulation period is the final week. But that doesn't fit the facts of the Scripture. The second view is called the post-millennial view. Now, that has a lot in common with my view, which is the third view called amillennialism or realized eschatology. But in the second view, they believe that there's a time where the gospel will be increasingly fruitful, so that as the kingdom grows in this evil world, eventually evil will be completely overcome and all the nations will be completely converted, and it will usher in a golden age that will usher in the return of Christ. I'm sorry, that doesn't fit the facts of Scripture. Scripture says that as we approach the end, things will get increasingly worse, that evil will intensify. There's no hope of some golden age of the church, of the gospel, that will usher in the return of Christ. So in my mind, the only view that fits the facts is the third view, amillennialism, meaning that we are in the millennium now. It's not a literal thousand-year reign of Christ over the nation of Israel. It is the heavenly reign of Christ in the world through the church. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Christ. In Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel actually 7 through 12, it's all about the kingdom of God coming to earth in the person of Christ. Remember in Daniel 2, there was the whole idea of this kingdom that was going to be established by God, and it was going to crush all the other kingdoms, and it was going to grow from a little stone into a big mountain. That's the picture of the growth of the rule and reign of Christ through the church. Now, that's why the post-millennialists believe in this golden age, the stone growing into a huge mountain. Jesus gave the parables of the church in Matthew 13, the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, yet it grows to become the largest of all the trees. And also the leaven. The whole idea that the kingdom of God is like leaven hidden in some dough, and it continues to spread till the whole thing is leavened. Well, that's where the post-millennialists get their idea of the gospel converting all the nations. But I think you can still hold to the positive elements of the kingdom growing without jumping to this idea that it's going to usher in a golden age where all the nations are converted. No, what's going to happen is the kingdom of God is going to grow side by side as evil intensifies. The kingdom of God will have great progress. The gospel will affect culture, and the nations will, in fact, hear the gospel. But evil will also intensify, so much so that, as Daniel tells us in chapter 7, near the end of the age, there will be a personified evil called the Antichrist. But he will be defeated. And the time of his defeat is the time of the rapture, where Christians will in fact meet Christ in the air and will immediately come back with Christ to see the Antichrist defeated. And then, in line with the New Testament scriptures, all the things that are supposed to happen at the second coming at the same time will in fact happen. There will be the rapture, there will be the last trumpet, there will be the defeat of the Antichrist, there will be Satan thrown into the lake of fire. There will be the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and we will see a place where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more sin. And so the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to encourage those of us who live and battle in a fallen world, so that we might not lose heart, that we might recognize that there's even a sense in which the kingdom comes most powerfully when it's most resisted and most oppressed. And that happens on a global scale, and it happens in an individual way as well. And so, as Sam's speech to Frodo goes, do not lose heart, because this is the way it is with all the great stories. And every one of us here is in the great story. Even if you don't know Christ, you're in the great story. And Christ will, in fact, return one day. And that should be a motivation for you to repent and acknowledge your need for Christ and trust him and follow him, because Christ is coming again. He came the first time as a lamb. He's calling the second time as a warrior. And he will crush the serpent's head under the church's feet. And he will destroy evil. And all wickedness will be judged, which includes you, if you don't know Christ. So that's where we've been. Now, how are you feeling through all this? Maybe you're feeling like Daniel. You're exhausted and you're laying ill for several days. Well, if that holds true for you, let me just give you a couple encouragements. First of all, let's keep this in proper perspective. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. What I mean by this is God's love for you is not related to whether you got your theology of the end times worked out. God is not going to bless you or favor you or delight in you because you've come to the correct view of Daniel's view of the end times. Let's keep our eyes on Christ. He is our righteousness. The reason why we can lay our heads down on the pillow at night and know that God's favorably posture toward us is there is because what Christ has done for us. So if you find yourself confused or frustrated or anxious, get your eyes off of end times doctrine and onto Christ. And keep your hope of righteousness in him. Now, having said that, I am going to stiffen when I hear people say, look, why do we talk about all this stuff? The only thing that's important is that we know Jesus and love Jesus. Now, on one level, how do you argue with that? Of course, it's about knowing Jesus and loving Jesus. But let me use an earthly illustration. You have a mother and a father who've just had an infant son. They're happy. They have a baby. Now, are they going to continue to be happy if after 20 years that baby is still in a crib? If it's still 22 inches long and 7.5 pounds? No, we know better than that. We know that when it comes to human development, when it comes to health, there is growth. And let me tell you something. God is concerned about people becoming born again. God is concerned about people coming to Christ. But God's concerned about a whole lot more than that. God is concerned that baby Christians become mature Christians, that baby Christians are formed into adulthood and maturity in Christ. And one of the elements, apparently, in God's scheme of things, is for Christians to have a firm grasp of the doctrine of the end times. Folks, it's in inspired Scripture. Don't argue with me. Take it up with God. Why did God think it was important enough to be in the book of Daniel, to be in the Gospels in Matthew 24, 25? Why would God think it's important enough to be in the book of Revelation? It's obvious that God thinks it important. And let me tell you why he thinks it's important. Because we live in a fallen, broken world where it often appears that evil is prevailing over the church. And it is in precisely that context that apocalyptic is so powerful. God is sovereign over evil. He's directing all of human history to an appointed end. And God wins, and evil loses. That's what we're to get out of this. That's end times for dummies. Now, where we've been, I said there are three benefits to studying end times. The first we covered the first week was we gained a greater vision for understanding Scripture. If there's nothing else you've gotten out of this series, I hope you have a higher reverence for Scripture. That when you approach the Scriptures, you take off your shoes, not literally, but spiritually, because you're treading on holy ground. And then the second thing we learned last week is we gained a greater vision for understanding evil. Now, I want to put that chart back up there again concerning understanding evil. Now, remember, Daniel 2 was the statue. Daniel 7 was a vision. Daniel 8 was a vision. And they all pretty much talk about the same things. That's what you'll find about apocalyptic. It's talking about the growth of the kingdom. So in Daniel 2, the head of gold is the lion in chapter 7. It's not mentioned in chapter 8, and that's the Babylonian Empire. The chest of arms and silver in Daniel 2 is the same as the bear in chapter 7 and the ram in chapter 8. And that's the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 7, the bear's raised up on one side. In chapter 8, the ram has a longer horn. It means the same thing. In the Medo-Persian Empire, the Median side of the empire started off strong. The Persian side was weak. But over time, the Persian side grew in influence and power. That's the one side, the bear lifted up on one side and the horn of the ram. And then the belly of thighs in bronze in chapter 2 is the leopard. In chapter 7, it's the goat in chapter 8. And that's the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And he died in a young age at only 33. And his empire was divided into four parts that generals took over. Then out of one of those parts, that's, by the way, that's the four heads of the leopard in chapter 7 and the four horns of the goat in chapter 8. And then one horn grew out of one of those horns. And we talked about last week that if you know history, that was Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a very evil man who desecrated the temple and persecuted the Jews. And then we got the legs of iron, which is the terrifying and frightening beast in chapter 7. That is the Roman Empire. And the whole purpose of apocalyptic in Daniel is for God to say to the people of God, take heart. In the days of the kings of the legs of iron, God will establish a kingdom that will crush all the other kingdoms. And we're to see the kingdom of Christ. And that's what we call, as amillennialists, we call that the millennial kingdom. The rule and reign of Christ unleashed upon the planet through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, when it comes to evil, one of the things I want you to know is that there's also a horn in chapter 7 when it comes to the Medo-Persian Empire that parallels the horn in chapter 8. Those are two different individuals. In chapter 7, it's the Antichrist. In chapter 8, it's Antiochus Epiphanes. So chapter 7 deals with the end of the age, and chapter 8 deals with the spirit of an Antichrist being, but in about 167 BC. And again, the point is the people of God will be saved through suffering, not out of it. Listen, it just doesn't fit the text of Scripture to say that Christians will be taken out of suffering. The entire New Testament talks about how much Christians will suffer. Matter of fact, the kingdom actually expands as Christians suffer. It's not that it's enjoyable, but it is fruitful. And that leads to our third point this morning and our final point, and I'll cover this actually very quickly. We need to gain a greater vision for understanding redemption. So those are the three things we get out of apocalyptic. We understand scripture better, we understand evil better, and we understand redemption better. Apocalyptic is all about the spread of the rule and reign of Christ. It's about the kingdom of God on this earth during this time. So first of all, we understand redemption through kingdom authority. When Jesus was on the earth, he says, "You'll know the kingdom of God has come upon you if I cast out demons in the name of God." You see, part of the first element of the kingdom of God is God's authority over evil being unleashed. Now, we see this same concept in Revelation 20. And this is where the premillennialists get their whole idea of a millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation 20, it says, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And they see that as a literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth. But I believe it's symbolic. And I think we have every reason to take it as symbolic. Because when Jesus was alive, what did he say? If you want to plunder the strong man's house, you must first bind the strong man. And Jesus casting out demons and healing people from their sicknesses and diseases was evidence that Jesus had come to institute the kingdom that God had promised in Daniel 2 that would start as small as a stone and grow as big as a mountain. Satan is bound now. Bound in the sense, not that he's banished, but bound in the sense that he's restrained. And this is the time of the gospel. See, in the Old Testament, Israel had the gospel. And in the Old Testament, we're told that the nations were in darkness. Those who were in darkness, Isaiah said, have now seen a great light. But with the gospel and the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, those who are in darkness now see the light. The gospel is not just in Israel. The gospel is for all the nations. And so Satan has been bound in the sense that he is being restrained. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7. It says that one will come like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. Now, most people look at that and they think of the second coming. But initially, it's the first coming. Jesus described his presence on the planet as coming with the clouds. For instance, in Matthew 26, verse 64, he's being condemned by the authorities, by the Jewish nation. And he says, "Truly I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." He's quoting Daniel. And that word "from now on" means immediately. How do I know this? Because a few chapters previously, Jesus at the Lord's Supper says, "From now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine with you, but I will wait until my Father sets up the eternal kingdom in heaven." From now on, from that moment forward, Christ stopped drinking wine. And he says to the authorities, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds." That is the whole idea of the majesty and authority and power of the kingdom of God come to earth to restrain Satan and to defeat evil. And that gives us confidence. That gives us hope. That gives us encouragement as we do daily battle with sin and the powers of darkness all around us. We are to have authority in Christ that the enemy is defeated. As Paul says in Colossians 2, Christ defeated Satan, made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him on the cross. We are to live in light of that victory. Satan has been bound, not removed, but restrained. And he's been bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 not being literal, but 1,000 being the symbolic time of this age until at the end of the age, he will be loosed. He will be unrestrained. And you will see evil personified in the Antichrist. But even then, Christ will come, will meet Christ in the air, and evil will be ultimately defeated as Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, that's what it says in verses 10 and 11. The books were opened. That's the final judgment. Verse 11, the beast was killed and thrown into the lake of fire. So understand redemption through understanding kingdom authority. Then secondly, understand redemption through understanding kingdom expansion. In verses 14, 18, and 27 of Daniel chapter 7, we see that the kingdom is given to the saints, that the saints are receiving the kingdom. That means that even now, we as Christians are expanders of the rule and reign of God in every arena of life. One of the things I love about Scripture is there's no sacred secular dichotomy when it comes to the rule and reign of Christ. That the Christian plumber is to plumb to the glory of God and to reform plumbing to the rule of Christ as much as the Christian preacher is to proclaim the gospel to the glory of Christ. One is not more useful or significant to the kingdom than the other. All of us are to be engaged in holy work all the time, and we're to see the kingdom expand through our efforts, through our work, and through our lives. We're to see through our lives the little stone that God sets up in the kingdom of Christ grow into a big mountain. We're to live our lives so that we see the leaven of the gospel spread everywhere in the world. We are to engage in what the Bible calls the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're to fill the earth. We're to be fruitful. We're to multiply. We're to subdue the earth. We're to bring every arena of life, politics, art, music, film, we're to bring it all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what gets us up in the morning. And that's what enables us to face evil, because we recognize that as we face darkness in the midst of our callings, that there's hope that Satan has been bound and the kingdom will expand. And then Jesus says also the kingdom of God is within you. And so we're to trust that the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel is bring fruit inside of us as well. Then thirdly, understand redemption through kingdom mission. This also relates to Satan being bound. In Revelation 20, Satan is bound so that the nations might not be deceived anymore. Those who dwelt in darkness, those who were deceived, shall see a great light. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. Notice the kingdom of God is made up of all nations, and all nations will serve the king. Jesus quotes this verse. You know where? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me. The king has come. The kingdom is here. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The all nations of Daniel 7, verse 14. And teach them to observe all that I commanded you. All the nations, all the peoples will serve King Jesus. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the in-between time, we are to work to bring the gospel to the nations. And to bring the gospel to the nations, it means we begin next door. And we're to be people who gossip the gospel wherever we go. We're to be engaged in kingdom service. We're to be involved in ministry. If you look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, after Daniel received the vision, look what it says. Daniel 8, verse 27. Then I rose and went about the king's business. That's what I hope happens in this church. After all this talk about the end times, we'd get something straight in our minds. But in the final analysis, there comes a place where we must get up and go about the king's business. I hope this has been a profitable study. But we need to get up and go about the king's business. To be engaged in purposeful service, intentional ministry, mission for the glory of God. Understand redemption through kingdom mission. And then fourthly and finally, and this is a review, understand redemption through kingdom suffering. We don't like this, but it's part of God's plan. God doesn't deliver the church out of suffering. He delivers the church through suffering. And the gospel of Jesus Christ bears most fruit in his people as the gospel is pressed down into our souls through suffering. And the gospel bears the most fruit in the world when the gospel is pressed out of the church through being crushed. It's like we're grapes being made into a great wine. And the circumstances of life and the evil in the world presses down on us and they crush us. And the beautiful vintage flows from our being crushed out into a lost world. Are you willing to suffer that others might be saved? Are you willing to suffer that you might know your Savior more? Think about what Paul says. Paul in Philippians 3, he says, I long to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we all say, amen, Paul. I want to know that power. You know what he says next? And also, I'd like to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't want that. And I'm being really honest with you. I don't want that. You know, there's something very disturbing to me about studying end times. Because we like to live in a dream world where we don't have to think about the possibility of suffering. But the gospel doesn't allow you that dream world. The gospel pops that bubble all the time. Part of possessing the kingdom is understanding the role of suffering. Romans 8, verse 17. If we suffer with Christ, then we will also be glorified with him. Jesus says, look what they did to me. The pupil is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they killed you and sought to kill me, they will seek to kill you. Even in Daniel 11, Daniel says, some of the wise, some of the saints will stumble because of evil. Why? So that they'll be refined, purified, and made white until the end. Isn't it good to know that, now listen to this, this is important. Isn't it good to know that it's not only when things are going well that we can be confident of God's love? The fact of the matter is, most of us, me included, have a theology that assumes when things are going well and we're experiencing prosperity, it's because we're being blessed and favored by God. Bad assumption. And then we make another wrong assumption. We assume that if we're going through hard times, if we're suffering, and God doesn't seem to be near to us in the midst of our suffering, and he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers to get out of suffering, we then assume a theology that says, God doesn't love me. God isn't involved. God doesn't care. And that is just as big a mistake as the person who assumes that God is near and God is happy when you're experiencing prosperity. The gospel says, get rid of your tit-for-tat formula. The gospel says some of the most blessed people on the planet are people who are being persecuted and have cancer and have lost loved ones. And some of those most wicked people in the world are the ones who are prospering and in whose lives all seems well. And so apocalyptic is given by God to the church to say, when you suffer, not if you suffer, when you suffer, remember, the kingdom has come. It is actually expanding through your life and suffering. It is approaching the end of the age when evil will be ultimately stamped out, when your Savior will receive you into his arms, and where you will then be placed for all of eternity, where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, and no more suffering. That is end times for dummies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is really tough sledding. And God, I pray that at the very least, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, they would acknowledge that the King has come, that His kingdom is expanding, and that the King will return to make things right. And we must be aligned with Him to be saved. And so, Father, grant faith, grant repentance. Father, for the rest of us here, we ask that we would be kingdom people, that we would rejoice that the kingdom has come, that we would rejoice in the King. Father, that we would be involved in kingdom building, not our own empire building, not the building of our own individual lives, but the building of the church. And then we say, Lord, according to your literature in the scriptures, come quickly. Come to deliver your church. Bring us home to where we really belong. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. You survived. You survived three messages on end times. You should be very happy. Receive now the benediction, the promise of God's love and favor upon our lives. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Abba Father, and the fellowship and transforming power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.